Let's go ahead and get started. We may have some more people trickle in. The weather may have slowed some people down. So this week, we begin our first lesson in a new Sabbath school series. We finished our series through Understanding Biblical Doctrine, and now we are transitioning over to a new series on early church history. Make sure that you picked up a handout there on the back. There's English and Spanish, and I'm going to follow pretty closely to this handout. I wouldn't typically give out something like this for a Sabbath school class, but I do think it's good to have some of these quotes. That way you can look back and see these things again. It's my hope that this class will only be about 10 weeks, so about 10 lessons. It's not going to be super in-depth, even though it will be more in-depth than what many members in the church get in regards to church history. It's not going to be as though you're sitting in a seminary class, but it is based off of a seminary class, and so there is some depth there that I think will be important as we move forward, and I think will be important in helping develop you in your understanding of church history and its importance. So before we get started, Bob, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for the saints that have gone before us and the lives that they led, and the examples they can serve to us. Lord, there are so many. We can only touch on just a few. Lord, we thank you for what you have done throughout history and how you, your hand, has clearly been upon the church. Lord, we thank you for this time we're going to spend together. Help us to have open minds and open hearts as we listen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, when we think about church history, we need to start at the beginning. And we need to start at ground level. And so in order to build up this house of church history, there has to be laid a good, firm, solid foundation. So we need to ask some foundational questions and answer some foundational questions before we can move forward. And when we're talking about church history, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what is history? What is history? History is the study of past events, particularly in human affairs. That is the dictionary definition of history. And Richard Muller, who is quoted several times in this lesson and will be throughout this class, if you don't know that name, Richard Muller is a renowned church history professor and church historian, and he says, history at its best is the careful analysis of sources that allows them to convey their message and reveal their significance to the present. Well, what does that mean? It means that when we're talking about history, we're looking at resources, we're looking at sources, we're looking at documents from the past and allowing those documents, those sources, to speak a message to us and to show us their importance both at that time and for our present. We don't make the sources speak. The sources speak to us. And we'll get to that here in just a bit when we get to interpretation of history. But it's important to know that what we're doing when we're studying history is looking at what has happened in the past, analyzing it, and applying it to the present. That's what history is. That's what studying history is. But this is not just a regular history class. We're not studying World War II history or early Roman history. This is church history. And church history is unique in itself. It's different from just the study of history. Because church history is the study of God's providential care of His people and how the Word of God has formed God's people over time. So where history is just looking at the past and letting it speak for itself and analyzing it and applying it to the present, in church history, yes, we do that. But we do that recognizing and looking for God's providential care for His people in those events. Now, the question that we need to ask is, when does church history start? If we're looking at God's providential care of His people and how the Word of God has formed His people over time, when does church history start? Well, church history begins in Genesis 1:1. At the beginning of creation, that is when church history starts. But when we speak of church history, we're speaking of the historical events occurring primarily after the closing of the canon of scriptures, pertaining to the spread of the gospel across the world, the formation of the institutional church across the land, and the development of Christian doctrines throughout time. That's what we're doing when we talk about church history. And you'll see that in this class, when we're talking about early church history, yes, we will talk a little bit about that apostolic age following the resurrection of Christ, but prior to the closing of the canon. We'll talk a little bit about that. But church history as an academic pursuit, as an intellectual pursuit, is primarily focused with the events that happen following the closing of the canon. So after the events of the New Testament. And that's where we're going to focus most of our time, is looking at those events. Too often, people think that God only worked in immediate, direct, clear ways in the times of the Old and New Testaments. You know, too many people think that that is when God worked in great and mighty ways, but He doesn't do that now. Now He's a little bit more laid back. He lets things go as we want them to, or as we would have them to go. And he doesn't work in such mighty ways. But church history teaches us that that is not the case. Church history teaches us that God works mightily in the scriptures, in the early church, and all the way throughout history, even to today. God works in mighty ways. And so that's what we're looking at when we're studying church history. Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting that God had recorded for us early church history and given it to us as an example of its significance by recording most of the stories of the Old Testament to give us the early church history, the early history of what God's providence and God's work is. So we have a model we can look at as we study church history today. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, God is concerned about church history. That's why so many books of scripture are historical books. God records and conveys history as being something that is important and to be remembered and to be learned from. And if God in the scriptures recognizes history in that way, we must recognize it in that way as well. So that is important to note there. Thank you. So if we know what history is and we know what church history is, we know what we're doing, right? We are looking at the historical evidence and interpreting it, recognizing God's providential care for his people, his providential preservation of his word, the development of doctrines, the formation of the institutional church. We're looking at all those things, analyzing and interpreting so that as to apply to our everyday life, to our modern times, to the church today. Well, if we're doing that, then we must have a right understanding of interpretation of history. Good history must begin with good historiography. That's probably a term that you may not be familiar with. Historiography is how we study history, how we interpret history. Dr. Whitla in church history classes at the seminary would say that historiography is to history what hermeneutics is to scripture. It's the interpretation of it. So good history must begin with good historiography. If you are not rightly interpreting history, then you will get a wrong understanding of that history. And so as we look at history, what we do, and this is primarily historians that do this, but you do this as well. Every time you read something that has to do with history, you research, interpret, and apply. And that's the methodology for good historiography, for good history, is to research, interpret, and apply. So you research looking at those original documents, looking at those evidences, those sources. You compile all of these sources and documents. You research them out, you study them intently, and then you interpret them. So you explain the meaning of what is being said in those texts, in those sources, in those documents. You interpret them. Now, as we'll see, interpretation must be objective. You can't make a source say what you want it to say. You have to convey what it is actually saying. So you research, you interpret, and then once you've interpreted, once you've gathered what the sources are saying and understood them rightly, then you apply those sources to whatever your research topic is. Or if you don't have a research topic, you're just studying this for your own edification, you apply it to your own life. You apply it to the church. History must always be applied. History is not just some theoretical, academic type of study that stays in the classroom. History is always to be applied. Now, when we're studying history, when we're interpreting resources and documents and events, we must be sure not to impose an anachronistic schema onto the past. And what that means is that we cannot impose what belongs to one era of history onto another. Does that make sense? You know, when let's say we're studying 17th century history, and we're reading about an event, a fire that breaks out because of a cat that knocked over a candlestick and it burned down half of a town. You can't analyze and study that piece of history and then come away with your conclusion saying, you know, this is a terrible tragedy, but it shouldn't have happened because they should have known about electricity and not been using candles. That's absurd, right? That's what anachronism is. That's when you're imposing something from one era of history into another that doesn't belong.
We see this with the revision of Civil War history. Memorial, Civil War monuments, things like that. They're trying to interpret the Civil War based on current situations, and it's not there.
Yeah, in history, in the academic discipline of history, this is actually, to do this is an actual school of historical thought, of historical discipline. You mentioned the word when you said people who are looking to revise Civil War history. This is what's called a revisionist history, where you are looking back and revising or imposing upon other events in history that which is not true of that time. And there's a whole school of thought of revisionist history that we can look back and impose upon events, things that are not having to do with that time. People are doing it a lot with Civil War history. People are doing it a lot with World War II history. It's something that we see even in church history. You have revisionist scholars in church history who are your liberal theologians who want to go in and impose ideologies and ethics and mindsets and philosophies into church history that were never there to begin with. One example of this would be, there's a whole school of revisionist historians who seek to study church history through the lens of feminist and queer perspectives. There wasn't a single feminist around at the Council of Nicaea. And yet these historians are wanting to read the decrees from the Council of Nicaea, the edicts from the Council of Nicaea, through the lens of the feminist perspective. Well, that's anachronism. And it's wrong. That's bad history. Any one of us, if we picked up a book on the Council of Nicaea and the author started talking about the feminism of the early church fathers, we would throw the book in the trash because that's what it is. It's trash.
They're getting a PhD on this.
Yeah. Goes back to what I've said numerous times. The most dangerous thing that a Christian can do is get a PhD. Because these people are getting PhDs. They don't, because it's the PhD, the academic system, pushes that you have to do original research. You have to do original academic writing, new concepts, new thoughts. And so they're always pushing the boundaries. And so you end up with people going apostate through their PhD candidacy because they start going down the road of trying to come up with new concepts and new thoughts. And if we know anything from the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So all they end up doing is rehashing out old heresies.
We honor the PhDs.
Some of us do.
You mentioned Dr. Whitmer. For example, there's academic credentials can be important as well.
Yeah.
You just have to be careful. But Dr. Blackwood did his paper on Symington, a little studied character from at that point from church history. And so there's fields that can be looked into that haven't been explored. Mm-hmm. But they're getting further harder to find.
Yeah, I mean, there's original research that can be done. But when you start thinking about original methodologies and theories, that's when you start crossing into some very thin ice. So, when we're looking at how to rightly interpret history, we cannot be anachronistic in it. We must also not be overly selective in the evidence that we look at in order to validate a predetermined commitment. You know, if I'm studying Augustine, I can choose 10 sources on Augustine, and they're only written by Reformed authors, and they're only talking about Augustine's doctrine of justification, and I can assert from those 10 sources that Augustine was a proto-Calvinist. And in some ways, that's correct. His doctrine of justification was very much identical to that which we believe in Reformed faith. But if I picked up Augustine himself and I read some of his other writings, I would read some things that are very not Calvinistic. I would read writings of his on baptismal regeneration. I would read writings of his on a flawed view of the sacrament of communion. So we have to look at history as a full-orbed thing and not just from a single perspective. We can't pick and choose what kind of sources we want to use because it supports what we want our conclusion to say. And this is why it's so important to go to the primary sources when looking at history, and specifically church history. If you want to know about Augustine, read Augustine. If you want to know about Gregory of Nazianzus, read Gregory of Nazianzus. If you want to read of Tertullian, if you want to know about Tertullian, read about Tertullian. Those primary sources are always going to be more valuable to you because they're giving a more unbiased understanding presentation of the facts. The further away you get from primary sources, the more and more you have to wade through in order to actually benefit from material. We need to know or remember that objectivity in our study of history does not mean that we set aside our presuppositions. That's important to remember, though. You don't want to approach history and studying history in order to, you know, reaffirm your foregone conclusion. But when you're approaching history objectively, that doesn't mean that you set aside your preconceived notions. That doesn't mean that you set aside your presuppositions. We still hold to the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, even when we are examining history. We don't attempt to approach history as a skeptic or an atheist. To do so would be wrong. It would be blasphemous. And that's because church history has to be approached from an understanding of God's providential care. Because that is essential to church history. You know, we don't approach church history, and we're going to look at some of the Trinitarian arguments that the early church history has. We don't examine church history and look at those documents and those councils, those arguments. We don't approach them saying, all right, I'm going to pretend like I don't believe in the Trinity. And I'm just going to look and see what the documents say. That's not how we do church history. God is still triune. We still believe in Trinity. And so when we approach those discussions, those topics, we do so by looking at them, analyzing them from a Christian context. And then the last point of warning when examining history and interpreting history rightly, we must be careful not to fall into what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. And I think that's something that we all are guilty of very often. It's this idea that we live in the greatest society ever. And everyone in the past is inferior to us. And so when we, oftentimes we can approach history by saying, man, I'm so glad that we're better than them. We gotta be careful not to do that. There are great things about every era of history. And we'll see those great things as we move along. There are great things, but there are also terrible things. If you want to look at our society and say, man, we're so much better than they were back in the 17th century, because we have all this technology, we have all this access to knowledge, we have the ability to communicate easily, we have the ability to travel easily. If you want to take that approach, then I'm going to counter it and say, all right, well, look at your church. Compare the church today to what it was in the 17th century and tell me that we're better today than they were then. there's always good things and bad things about society. Don't approach history from a context of we are the best. Approach it from humility, seeking to understand from the past. Richard Muller writes, "There has been a fundamental tendency in theological and philosophical historiography to identify what is important in a past era on the basis of the seeming importance, influence, or relevance of a person, idea, or event to the present-day self-understanding of the writer or the society, rather than asking the documents of the past era what persons, ideas, or events were then understood to be as important or influential." So this is somewhat of a form of chronological snobbery, saying that events are only important in the past if they're important for us today. And if they don't impact us today, if they're not important to us today, then it didn't matter that they happened back then. It's a type of intellect or chronological snobbery. Herbert Butterfield writes, "Real historical understanding is not achieved by the subordination of the past to the present, but rather by making the past our present and attempting to see life with the eyes of another century, not our own. It is not reached by assuming that our own age is the absolute to which Luther and Calvin and their generation are only relative. Instead of being moved to indignation by something in the past, which at first seems alien and perhaps even wicked to our own day, instead of leaving it in the outer darkness, the historian makes the effort to bring this thing into the context where it is natural, and he elucidates the matter by showing its relation to other things from the past which we do not understand." That's a lot of talk there. Basically, what he's saying is there are things that we may not understand or may not necessarily agree with that happened in the past. And there may even be things that initially when we look at it, it looks like a wicked and evil thing. But we have to approach it objectively, analyze it in its context. And yes, it may be a wicked thing, but we have to take what happened in the past and we need to live in it in the present when we're studying it. That's how you do good history. To try to get into the mindset of what it means to be sitting at the Council of Nicaea and hearing these arguments about fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. To get into the mindset of what it's like to be sitting there in the audience at the Diet of Worms when Martin Luther is standing before the papal authorities and they're calling him to recant his 95 Theses. Getting into the mindset of what it means to be sitting there at the Westminster Assembly while they're debating over matters of doctrine and church government and formulating our confession of faith. When we're doing church history, that's how you do it well. By seeking to put yourself into that context and to not impose your present ideology, your present morals onto a situation that's happened in the past. A great example of this is studying Martin Luther's writings on the Jewish people. There are a lot of people who will sit there and tell you that Martin Luther is as bad as a Nazi because of what he says about the Jewish people. There are even some people who will say, Hitler used Martin Luther's writings to develop his own understanding of the Jewish people. Now that's true. Hitler did use Luther's writings. But if you actually read Luther, yeah, there's some things that he says in his writings about the Jewish people that are pretty wicked and wouldn't stand in the church today. But he's also not writing against a race of people. He's writing against a religion and the people who follow that religion, a false religion. Much like we speak out against the Romanists and the Mohammedans and the Hindus and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. He was speaking out against the Jews who were causing real troubles in Germany at that time. Now, are there things that I believe that he said took it too far? Absolutely. But you have to look at the history and the context in which it happened, and not just what some 20th century historian tells you about it. And you also can't discount someone because someone wicked in history used their material to motivate them to do a wicked practice. I mean, think of how much blood has been shed because of misunderstandings of the scripture. Are we going to do away with the scriptures because wicked people have misused them? Absolutely not. So when we're doing good history, we have to do it from a perspective of objectivity, seeking to understand what the actual event and what the author meant. And we need to remember that the Bible provides the absolute standard by which to judge the past. Why can I say that I think Martin Luther took things too far and there are some things that he wrote that I would say are wicked? Because I think they're contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Not because some historian told me that he's worse than a Nazi. Not because culture tells me that what he said was wrong. It's because of the Word of God. The Word of God is our ultimate absolute standard by which to judge everything. And that includes judging the past. So as we progress looking at church history, we're going to do so weighing it against Scripture. So history has a structure. It always does. And so this is called the paradigm of the story. Every story has a structure, and history is nothing but a story. And so the paradigm of the story is that there is a storyteller, and that storyteller is the author of history. There is a beginning, and that beginning is the origins of history. There's a plot, and every plot has a fall and a redemption. That's the purpose of history. And then there is an ending, a conclusion, and that is the destiny of history. So this is the paradigm by which we're going to understand church history, that there is an author, there are origins, there's a purpose, and there's a destiny. So our view, the Christian view of history, is that the author of history is who? It's God. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1 says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. R.L. Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian from the 19th century, writes, "The history of the church and of the world, regarded as a whole, is but the evolution of the eternal purpose of that God who worketh all after the counsel of his own will. Deep in the secrets of his own breast is hid the united plan from which the pattern is gradually unfolded on the tangled web of human affairs. As the decree is one, so history is a unit. And as God gives no explanation of his purpose except by its unfolding, the great whole cannot be fully understood until it is completed. Revelation gives us the key to unlock the meaning of its many parts, and it has told us what is to be the final result. To comprehend fully the intent of the divine dealings, to read the vast plot from its inception to its consummation, this must be one of the studies of heaven." So God is the author of history. What is the origin of history? It is creation ex nihilo. You may not know that phrase. You may not have heard that phrase. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. That is the beginning of history from our understanding, is the creation out of nothing. Then there is the plot of history. Remember, the plot is fall and redemption. So the fall is the fall of Adam. Redemption is Christ, the second Adam. William Cunningham writes, "The manifestation of the Son of God in the flesh and the completion of the series of God's supernatural revelations to men form the crown and center of the whole scheme of God's dealings with mankind, with a reference to which everything else, whether prior or posterior to that great era, ought to be contemplated. Christ is the center." We have this recorded in the way we talk about time. B.C. B.C. means before Christ. The cross, Christ on the cross, was the turning point of human history. Prior to his advent, taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, we record time as B.C., before Christ. After his advent, after his taking on human flesh, we record it differently. We record it as A.D., or Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Christ's humiliation is redemption accomplished, and his exaltation is redemption applied. And we see this in Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. And you can look at those as you contemplate these things throughout the week. And then there's reference there under Anno Domini, of the passages in Scripture that reference the changing of the era to it being Christ that it is he who has authority over all things, and that his dominion is now in effect. Interestingly, you'll see that historians are seeking to do away with these this nomenclature of BC and AD. Most historians now will use CE or BCE, before Common Era or Common Era. But what's interesting is that division still is centered on the advent of Christ. So even with their atheistic understanding, it is still centered on the advent of Christ. And there's this meme going around online of someone saying that it's now BCE and CE, and the guy says, "Oh, so before Christ's era and now Christ's era." So you can't escape it. And then lastly, the destiny of history. The destiny of history is the consummation of the kingdom, the fullness of all, the consummation, the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the end of history. And so when we're talking about history as a whole, this is the schema that it follows, that God is the creator or author of history, that creation is the origin of history, that the fall of Adam and Christ, the second Adam, is the plot of history, and the consummation of the kingdom is the destiny of history. So why study church history? Why are we doing this class? Why are we studying church history? Knowing God's providence as it is worked out over time helps us understand God Himself better. It also helps the church to avoid the mistakes of the past while teaching the church positive things from the past, especially as we learn from the pastors and teachers who have helped to formulate biblical doctrines. Church history is for us to learn from, whether that be learning from their mistakes or learning from their teachings. And we study church history because it's a helpful reminder that we're not the first Christians, that there's a people, a godly lineage that has come before us. Observing the centuries of the church militant, we can identify with the story of the church universal. We believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And so the history that we are going to study is not just history that happened. It is your history, because you are members of that one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And so it helps us become discerning regarding the teaching that we encounter. If the teaching that we encounter is a repeated old heresy, then we not only discard it, but we warn others against it. But in order to recognize an old repeated heresy, you have to know what that heresy is and be able to recognize it. You know, why is federal vision taking off so fastly, so quickly among professing Reformed believers? It's because they don't know their history. They don't know that this is the same old heresy that we've seen all the way throughout church history, even back as far as the book of Galatians. They're not familiar with their history. They're not familiar with the language. They're not familiar with the themes. And so when a charismatic man comes about and woos them with his personality, he wins them to his heresy. And that can be avoided by knowing church history, by knowing these heresies and knowing how to spot them quickly. And our goal is to explain, interpret, and apply the narrative of Christ. The narrative of Christ building his global church over the past two millennia, and discerning our own place and role in that ongoing story. That's the goal of church history. To interpret and apply the narrative of Christ building his global church over the past two millennia, and discerning our own place and role in that ongoing story. And so that's what we will be focusing on as we move forward. And so we will begin talking about these historical things next week. But before we do that, I want to introduce you to the approach that we are going to take when studying church history. And it's an approach that I call the Witla approach. I don't know of anyone else who has taken this approach in studying church history, but he refers to it as the three prophetic paradigms. The three prophetic paradigms. And so you study church history in light of these three paradigms. The first one is church organization and expansion. Someone read Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 to 45. You got it?
Yeah. So 34?
Yeah.
Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with mere clay, They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
So here we see this teaching of Scripture that there are these multiple kingdoms that occur throughout history. But what is the last kingdom that is to come? It is the kingdom which will last forever. It's the kingdom of God. And that's the church. The church is who is represented by that kingdom. And so we see that the first way that we understand history, just as there in the prophet Daniel, he understands those prior kingdoms in light of what is to come with church organization and expansion. We look at what has come in the past in light of the work of God in church organization and expansion. God is building his kingdom, and it will last forever. Church history tells us how he's doing that. Prophetic paradigm number two that we'll look at is external pressures. External pressures on the church, and that will be things like persecution and church-state conflict and hostile religious rivals. It'll be those people from the outside that are looking to destroy the church in its early stages. And this is where we'll be looking at the church militant. The church militant that goes out and confronts the wickedness of this world and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in Revelation 12, verses 9 through 17. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath a short time, but a short time. So there we see that it is Satan who accuses men. It is Satan who fights against the church. It is those who are of his kingdom that are seeking to break down and tear down the kingdom of God, but we see there that he will not prevail in that. Even though there are attempts, his attempts will not be successful. And then prophetic paradigm number three, and this is that there are internal pressures that come from within the church. Look back again at Revelation 12, continuing on. And the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of its mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ. This is prophetic literature and oftentimes can be hard to understand just at face value. Jonathan Edwards is helpful in showing us the meaning of this text. The serpent, after he is cast out of heaven to the earth, casts out of its mouth water as a flood to cause the woman to be cast away of the flood. The opposition that he made to the Church of Christ before the rise of the papacy was principally of two sorts. It was either by corrupting the church with heresies or by new endeavors to restore paganism. The floods that the serpent casts out of his mouth are persecutions, oppositions to the church, corrupting the church with heresies, or new endeavors to restore paganism. And unfortunately, both of those things were effective in some small degree to an extent in the church, and that's why we have the rise of the papacy. Matthew Henry writes, "Observe the continual malice of the dragon against the church, the old subtle serpent, which at first lurked in paradise, now follows the church into the wilderness and casts out a flood of water after her to carry her away. This is thought to be meant of the flood of error and heresy which was breathed by Arius, Nestorius, Pelagius, and many more, by which the Church of God was in danger of being overwhelmed and carried away. The Church of God is in more danger from heretics than from persecutors, and heresies are as certainly from the devil as open force and violence." That's something we don't think about often. The Church of God is in more danger from heresies than from persecutors. And that's always been the case. That's always been the case throughout church history. And we'll see that as we continue on. So this is going to be our approach when we come to examine and study church history. I know that this was somewhat of a dry lecture here, getting some of that introductory material out of the way, but I hope that you found it beneficial. We are past out of time, so if you have questions, please write them down and we can discuss them during our lunch time. But let us now close in prayer. Matt, can you close us in prayer?
Father, we pray for bringing us here to your house this morning, that we can study your word and understand history, Father. And we just pray, Father, that this would be the foundation for understanding how you are building your church, and we eventually need to understand how this great world will end, Father, in your glory. Pray, Father, we would grant us understanding of these things. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.